Tony Cook Ministries is committed to strengthening churches and leaders around the world. We trust you will enjoy the following message, and we pray that your relationship with God will be strengthened and enhanced through what you learn. Let's join the service where Tony is ministering.
In our last segment, we were talking about the imminence of Jesus coming. And we were talking about the fact that Jesus repeatedly in the first few chapters of Revelation, the first three chapters, said, I am coming. And we pointed out that that phrase, the one who is and was and is to come, that the last part of that literally is that he is the one who is coming. And we looked at some scriptures even in the book of Hebrews. And you remember the book of Hebrews really has certain similarities to the book of Revelation in that in the book of Revelation, the churches there were under persecution and they were under pressure. Some of them were, not necessarily all, but some of them were. And in the book of Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, those who had become born again out of Judaism, were facing tremendous persecution and pressure to renounce Jesus and just go back to being good Jews. And one of the things that we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, was not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so it's not just enough to have an individual relationship with Jesus. Although we value that, we respect that, we honor the priesthood of the believer. But you are not simply a priest unto God, but we are a royal priesthood, which means there's a corporate aspect of our relationship with God. So we're told not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I pointed out that one of the reasons for so much apathy regarding Christianity, so much apathy regarding people coming together for church, is because people very often no longer see the day approaching. They are not moved. They are not motivated by a sense of the imminence of Jesus coming back. And that was the blessed hope of the early church. Maranatha, the Lord is at hand. And that was something that inspired the church, not only to have hope, but also to engage in an active and aggressive ministry. After the sessions yesterday, my wife said, "Well, you stopped at that one verse," and she reminded me, I had forgotten, but if you keep on reading in the book of Hebrews there, I'm going to start reading in verse 32 because it points out the challenges that early Christians faced in terms of pressures and persecution. Hebrews 10:32, which is shortly after the writer of Hebrews made the comment about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Hebrews 10:32 says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." And you remember when John was on the Isle of Patmos, he identified himself as, "I am John, your brother and your companion." That there is a strength and a power that comes from partnership and companionship. And so the writer of Hebrews says, partly while you became companions of those who are so treated. Sometimes it's good to know that you're not the only one suffering. In verse 34 it says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." I think we're being reminded here, don't ever think that your earthly possessions are what this is all about. It's nice to have nice things. It's nice to have a good place to live. But always remember that our ultimate inheritance is not on this earth. Our ultimate reward is not on this earth. It's in heaven. And then he says in verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then verse 37 is what my wife was referring to. Verse 37 says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. He who is coming will come. The early church saw Jesus in the process of coming their way. I love the New Living Translation. It says in verse 37, for in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. So whenever you think of Jesus, I want you to think of him as the coming one who will come. Be moved by a sense of imminence. Be motivated by a sense of urgency. And then he goes on to say, now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Really, a lot of similarities with this and the book of Revelation, because in the book of Revelation, Jesus continued to speak to the churches and talked about perseverance and talked about endurance and talked about holding fast to what they had and not drawing back. Okay? So let's go ahead and look at the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Yesterday, we did a lot of introductory material in our first three sessions. And today we're actually going to get into some of the letters to the churches of the book of Revelation. I said this yesterday and I'll reiterate it. I believe that one of the greatest contributions of Revelation 2 and 3 is that it reveals to us, it's not only a revelation of who Jesus is, but it is also a revelation of who Jesus is to the church. And it's a very powerful revelation. There's a verse in Matthew 11 which all of us love. And during times of distress and during times of challenge, we've probably all found a lot of comfort by reading Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. It's a comforting picture of Jesus. And he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. How many of you know that it's great when you're facing times of pressure and distress to know that you can come to Jesus, the gentle shepherd, and he is meek and lowly of heart? We've all found comfort in that. And yet, when Jesus is portrayed in the book of Revelation, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And out of his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword. And his hair is white like wool. And his feet look like brass that is coming out of the fire, red hot. And it's not a picture of the gentle, loving, comforting Jesus, but rather it's a picture of the glorified, triumphant, magnificent, awe-inspiring Jesus. It wasn't the picture of Jesus that caused John to want to run to Jesus and put his arms around him and hug him. And it was the picture of Jesus that caused John to fall at his feet as though John were dead. It was that kind of awesome picture of Jesus. And you say, well, which one is the real Jesus? They're both the real Jesus. Jesus has the ability to be comforting when we need comfort, but he has the ability to be awesome and powerful when we need him to be awesome and powerful. He's not just the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen. Jesus is bigger than any one picture or any one illustration or any one particular metaphor. And so the book of Revelation gives us a great picture. It is a revealing of Jesus Christ as Jesus was communicating to these churches in a time of great persecution and great tribulation. And Jesus definitely communicates and reveals himself in a very, very powerful way. One of the reasons why this is so important is because if the only picture that you have of Jesus is through the Gospels, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and obviously those are of enormous value. That's the Word of God just as well as the book of Revelation is the Word of God. But much of what we see of Jesus in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is not talking to the church. Now, it's beneficial. The four Gospels are beneficial to us. But in much of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is talking to the Jews under the Old Covenant. He's not talking to the church. As a matter of fact, there's only a few statements in the books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus even projects over to the church age. There are some statements, certainly, but a lot of what Jesus says in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he is saying to Jews under the Old Covenant. They're valuable, they're important, but Revelation 2 and 3 give us the only places in Scripture where Jesus is directly speaking to local churches, local congregations of the New Testament era. Okay, let me give you just a couple thoughts here about these letters to the seven churches. There are some basic things that we see in each of these seven letters. And let me just give you a quick breakdown of what the normal pattern and the normal flow of these letters is. First of all, the letters to the churches all begin with a greeting. They all begin with a greeting. And the greeting is very simple. It is to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Smyrna. The greeting is simply addressing the recipient of each letter. And I want you to notice this, that the letters are not written to the churches in general, but they're written specifically to the angel of the church. Or the, who did we say the angels were yesterday? The angels, that Greek word angelos, what does it literally mean? Angelos means messenger. And we said that when God wants to get a message to a local church, that predominantly and primarily, he's going to give that message through the pastor of the church. And so, in some ways, it's okay to say that these are the letters to the seven churches, because they are, but literally and specifically, they are letters to the pastors of the churches, and then the pastor, in turn, is the one who's going to deliver the message to the church. Okay? So each letter, first of all, has a greeting. Secondly, each letter has a description of Jesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, these things says he who holds the seven stars, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. There's a description of Jesus that communicates some aspect of who Jesus is, some attribute of his. And then every letter, third, contains some element of praise. Jesus would compliment the churches. He would affirm them. He would encourage them. He would, in essence, say, you're doing a great job in this area. And he would affirm and encourage them. And we just simply use the word praise. And by praise, I don't mean that he worshiped the church, but he praised them. He affirmed them. There's only one church of the seven that did not receive any encouragement or any praise whatsoever, and that was the church of Laodicea. Jesus had nothing good to say about what was going on in that particular congregation. And then after the praise of the churches, there would be a criticism. Jesus would point out something that needed to be changed, something that needed to be addressed, some problem. And there were two churches that received no criticism at all. No criticism. One was the church at Smyrna, and the other was the church of Philadelphia. The church of Smyrna, I believe one of the reasons they did not receive any criticism is because they were a church that was under extremely intense persecution. And I just don't think Jesus felt it was good to try to get them to be correcting any problems at that moment. That was a church that was just trying to survive. Okay? The church at Philadelphia, we'll talk about that particular church later, but Smyrna nor Philadelphia received any type of criticism. And then the fifth component of the letters was a warning. Most of the churches receive some kind of warning. And number six, most of the churches received some type of exhortation. They were exhorted to do certain things. And then finally, number seven, each of the churches was given a promise. Each of the churches was given a promise. Now, there were three things, and this is something that if you don't remember much from this material, and I pray that you remember a lot, but if you don't remember much from this material, I do want you to remember the following statement. There were three things that Jesus said to every single church. Three things that Jesus said to every single church. Now, when there were seven local congregations, they were anywhere from 30 miles to 90 miles apart from each other. There are seven congregations, and Jesus says these three statements to every single one of the seven churches. What would that tend to cause us to believe or think about these three statements? What would we think if Jesus said the same three statements to every single one of the seven churches? What does that cause us to think? That these three things are extremely important. As a matter of fact, I would say that these are core values that Jesus has for every single one of the seven local congregations. Now, if Jesus said something to only one church, what does that tell us? That means that that may have been an issue that only that church was facing, and that the other six churches didn't face that one issue. But when Jesus says the same thing to all seven churches, that communicates to me that these three statements are extremely important to Jesus, probably even to all churches today. Here are the three things that Jesus said to all seven churches. Number one, he said, I know your works. I know your works. And as we pointed out yesterday, that word know means I don't know this by secondhand information. I didn't hear a rumor. Nobody told me about this. The word know there means I know this by firsthand observation and inspection. Why? Because I've been walking around in the midst of your churches. When Jesus said, I know your works, he was saying, I am intimately acquainted with, I have personally seen and personally observed your works. Why did Jesus tell every single church, I know your works? Because he wants every church to be what? A working church. We're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. And many people have taken a kind of distorted understanding of faith and grace, and they believe, well, we're saved by grace, so works are not important. Well, works don't get you into heaven. Works don't cause us to earn our salvation. But I'll tell you what, works, biblical works, I'm not talking about dead rituals, I'm not talking about dead works, but I'm talking about works that spring from a heart of faith. I'm talking about the work of the ministry. I'm talking about the work of the Great Commission. I'm talking about the work of discipleship. Works are not the root of our salvation, but works are supposed to be the fruit of our salvation. We're not saved by works, Paul told us, but we are saved unto good works. When we get to heaven, we're going to be judged by our works. Our works are going to be judged, and we're going to be rewarded based upon the works that we did. Jesus said to every single one of the seven churches, I know your works. Because he wants churches, he wants congregations to be working churches, and he wants us to be actively involved in doing his works on the earth. The church was never meant to be a place that was simply full of spectators and observers. God wants believers and God wants Christians. God wants churches to be working believers and working churches. And Jesus said to every single church, what was it? I know your works. Here's the second thing that Jesus said to every single church. He said, he that has an ear to hear, do you know what the rest of that is? He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So what does Jesus also want? Not only does he want every church to be a working church, but he wants every church to be a listening church. And specifically, he wants us to be listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. Now that would include, first of all, being hearers of the Word of God. Church is not a place that is supposed to be expounding upon human theories and human philosophies. No, when pastors and ministers get up to speak to the people, we're supposed to be telling them what the Bible says, what God says in His Word. Why? Because the Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was as the Holy Spirit moved upon men of old. So when we hear the Word of God, we are hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So there's the general revelation of the Word of God, but then there's also the specific revelation of how God is speaking to different pastors and different ministers to bring forth specific direction for local congregations. For example, Pastor Matt, he didn't open up the Bible one day and find a verse that said you are to go to Manchester, England and pioneer a work and a church and a Bible school and a missions outreach and things of that nature. There was no one scripture that told him specifically what to do. He had to hear what the Holy Spirit was saying in that regard. So there's the general revelation of the Word of God, and it, of course, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But then there's individual direction given to believers and pastors and ministers that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct them. And Jesus said to every single one of the seven churches, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then the third thing that Jesus said to every single one of the churches was this simple phrase, he that overcomes. He that overcomes. Because Jesus wants every church to be what? An overcoming church. And then, of course, with every statement, he that overcomes, then Jesus would describe a specific reward, and the rewards were described differently. But to every single church, go back through these three with me. The first thing that Jesus said to every church was what? I know your works, because he wants every church to be a working church. And then he said to every single church, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, because he wants every church to be a listening church. And the third thing Jesus said to every church was, he that overcomes, because he wants every church to be an overcoming church. And just so you'll know, every church had different things to overcome. Some of the churches, the greatest enemy that they were facing at the moment was an external enemy. It was external persecution. Other churches had to overcome internal problems, internal complacency, Some of them had to overcome false doctrine. The different churches had to overcome different things, but Jesus wanted every single church to be an overcoming church. Okay? Now let's go ahead, turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And I told you we'd get to the individual letters, and we're ready to start. It's taken a lot of introductory material to get here, but we are ready to tackle the letter to the church of Ephesus. I really want to do most of our study on the letter itself. We could be here for hours and hours talking about the historical significance, the geographical significance, the political significance of Ephesus, and really paint a lot of background. I don't want to do that, but we'll understand the letter better if we at least give you a little bit of information about what Ephesus was. Ephesus was a port city on the western coast of Asia Minor. It had a harbor that opened up to the Aegean Sea, and it was a major center of transportation. People going to the east, for example, into Persia, Iran, into Babylon, Iraq, or people going over to Greece or to other parts of Europe would very often travel through Ephesus. It was a major transportation hub. It was the largest city of Asia Minor. The largest city of Asia Minor. It had a population, I've seen estimates, upwards of 500,000 people. It was a very large city in that day and age. Some estimate it lower. Some say it was maybe only 250,000. But somewhere between 250 to 500,000 people. It was a very large city. Some of the titles that were given to Ephesus, and cities back then, like many cities today, they were very proud of themselves, and they would have different names. But Ephesus was not only a city that was very proud of itself, but other people gave great titles to Ephesus because it truly was a magnificent and a beautiful city. It was called the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It was called the gateway of Asia. It was called the light of Asia because it was a very beautiful city and because of its intellectual influence on the region. And it was also called the crown jewel of Asia Minor. The crown jewel of Asia Minor. If you were to have visited Ephesus in that day and age, you would have seen that it was an extremely religious city. There were more than 20 pagan temples and shrines there. There was a tremendous amount of pagan idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery. It was a very religious city. They had much artistic beauty. They had much cultural learning. It would have been considered a very refined place. Much of the worship that took place there was very erotic. It had a lot of sexual connections. It was a place of world trade. It was a huge trade center with a huge marketplace, or agora as it was called. There was also a lot of criminal activity in Ephesus, a lot of organized crime. But there were fountains, there were gardens surrounded by magnificent columns. There were gymnasiums and public baths. They had plumbing in the... there is one place in Ephesus, if you go there today, you will see a place where there was a public toilet facility. They had running water constantly under all of the public toilets, so they were conscious of hygiene and cleanliness and sanitation. They were a very developed people. Some of the wealthier homes had indoor plumbing, and they had hot and cold water running through the pipes, depending on what time of year it was, to heat or cool the homes. There was a magnificent library in Ephesus. There was a theater in Ephesus that seated 24,000 people. And the ruins of that theater, we'll show you pictures of it here shortly, but the ruins of that theater are still there today. But the thing that Ephesus was most famous for was the Temple of Artemis. Artemis is the name of the Greek goddess. The Roman name of Artemis was Diana. So depending on which version of the New Testament you're reading, sometimes it'll use the term Artemis, sometimes it will use the term Diana. But there was a massive temple to Artemis or Diana in Ephesus. How many of you have seen a picture of the Parthenon in Athens? Let me see your hand. You've seen a picture of the Parthenon in Athens. The Temple of Artemis was four times larger than the Parthenon. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And people came from all over the ancient world to worship Artemis or to worship Diana. Many, many cities in the ancient world would have shrines or temples to Artemis, but none of them compared to the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. It was their pride and it was their joy. And one of the things, and again, I don't want to get real graphic, I don't want to get into gross detail, but Artemis was a fertility goddess. And many of the ancient religions were very connected to sexual practices. And because they believed that Artemis, and there were other fertility gods and goddesses, because they believed that the fertility gods and goddesses were the ones that caused their animals to produce and to multiply and help them in having children and in many cases help with their crops and their trees being fruitful, and because they believed that the fertility gods and goddesses were predominantly responsible for their well-being and how much they had, they believed that the way to get the fertility gods and goddesses to bless them was to do the things that would excite the fertility gods and goddesses. So in the temples of these gods and goddesses, there was very often just massive amounts of prostitution taking place, because after all, if you're trying to get a fertility god or goddess to bless you, then the thing that you did to inspire the fertility god or goddess was to engage in those things which produced multiplication of things. So there would be just sex, and more sex going on at these places, just of every imaginable kind. And so it was not only these temples in the ancient world were not simply places where people would come and burn a little bit of incense, but the way they worshiped these gods was very often very sexual, and there was also a lot of money connected to it. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus actually became the world's largest bank, because people would bring their money because they perceived Artemis was the one who protected them and kept them safe. So if Artemis could keep you safe, then Artemis would also keep your money safe. And so in Acts chapter 19, we read that Paul's ministry had so much influence, and we're not going to take time to teach on this in great detail, but Paul's ministry had so much influence in Ephesus. Remember, people came from all over the world to worship Artemis. And while they were there, they would very often buy these little tiny statues. And all of the homes had statues in them of Artemis. And it was a major part of their economy. And the Apostle Paul got so many people born again, and so many people turned away from idolatry. And so when they quit worshiping Artemis and they begin to believe in the true God and they accept Jesus as their Savior, they're going to quit going to the Temple of Artemis, and they're going to quit buying these little silver shrines. And what happened was the economy of Ephesus began to be so affected because Paul was getting so many people born again that they had that great riot. And do you remember that riot? Demetrius, the silversmith, he would have been the head of a trade guild or the head of a union. And he led a bunch of people into this theater. Now, when you go into that theater today and you see that it seated 24,000 people, and the Bible says that that theater was full of these people protesting Paul and Paul's ministry, and for hours they screamed out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It gives us a picture of how influential Paul's ministry had been in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. I promise you that we will eventually get to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll talk about the letter that Jesus dictated to John to give to the church at Ephesus. But it will help us to understand John came to Ephesus many years after Paul had died. Paul started the church there. But it will help us to understand the letter that Jesus and John wrote to Ephesus if we understand how the church got started under Paul. In Acts chapter 19, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19, this is what happened as a result of Paul's ministry. It says, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." Now, Ephesus was famous for something that was called Ephesian letters. And they were papers, they were documents, they were books that contained magic spells. They were occult material. And they brought all these occult and magic books together and burnt them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, again, that's kind of vague to us. We don't know what that means. But basically what that means is that was the equivalent of the full salary for a full year that would be made by 150 men. If 150 men brought all the money that they made for an entire year, that was how much the value was of all of the occult books and materials and paraphernalia and things of that nature. In other words, when people got born again in Ephesus, they really got born again. They didn't continue to play around with the evil of the world. They didn't continue to play around with witchcraft. But this communicates a couple of things. Number one, it communicates how very deep the Ephesians were into the occult. To have that much, the value of 150 men's full salaries for an entire year. But number two, it also communicates to us how phenomenally powerful Paul's ministry was in Ephesus. Paul spent more time in Ephesus as a ministry base than he spent in any other city where he ministered. He spent, we know, right around 3 years. He was based in Ephesus. Some of the places where Paul ministered, Philippi, he was only there for a couple weeks. Thessalonica, he was only there for a couple weeks. Athens, he was only there for a couple of weeks. But Ephesus, Paul was based there for 3 full years. Okay? Now, sometime around 70 AD, after Paul had been martyred, and right before the destruction of Jerusalem, when John saw that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, because the Jews were revolting against the Romans, and you know, Jesus had told everybody what was going to happen. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and John got out of Jerusalem, and when John had to relocate and establish a ministry base, guess where he came? He came to Ephesus. And John based his ministry there until the time that he got exiled out onto the Isle of Patmos. Now, with all that history in mind, let's look at the letter. From the island of Patmos, Jesus appears to John, and this is what he says, Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Do you want to take a guess who the angel of the church of Ephesus was? Probably Timothy. Timothy was most likely who John was writing this letter to. Timothy probably was martyred shortly after this, could have been shortly before, but very likely, and if I was taking a guess, and it's only that, but I would guess that the angel of the church of Ephesus was Timothy. John would have been kind of like the spiritual father of all the different pastors, of which Timothy would have been one. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, or to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested, everybody say tested. That word tested means to scrutinize. It means to test, to make a trial of, and it means to prove. He said, you have tested, you have scrutinized, you have put on trial those who say they are apostles and are not. I'll tell you one thing, if you had false doctrine to teach, you'd better not try to teach it in Ephesus, because the church there would not put up with false doctrine. It was the largest church in the world. It was the church where Paul had started it. He had conducted a Bible school there. It was the church from which all the other churches of Asia Minor got started, from this church in Ephesus. Peter had ministered there. Apollos had ministered there. Priscilla and Aquila had ministered there. Timothy had been the pastor of this church. And I'm telling you what, they did not put up with false doctrine. Didn't tolerate it. And he says, you have tested those, you have scrutinized those who say they are apostles and are not. You have found them to be liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. This was a hard-working church. This was a church of real soldiers, soldiers of the cross. This was a church that was dedicated to truth. They were tough. They were strong. These were powerful Christians in Ephesus. And he says, and you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Man, this was a hard-working church. If you had been able to go and look at the church of Ephesus, you would have been amazed. It really was. Ephesus was the mega church of its day. Powerful church, with a long history of powerful ministers. And they were a church of doctrinal purity. But there was a problem. He said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, your influence, from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, and he's coming back now to a positive, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We're ready for a break, so when we come back, we're going to take this verse by verse, and we're going to really study and examine the church at Ephesus. What were their strengths? What were their weaknesses? And what did they have to do to keep from plummeting and losing their influence as a great and wonderful church? We'll pick up here when we come back.
We pray you'll be greatly blessed as you apply the truths that you've just heard. If you are interested in additional resources or in learning more about Tony Cook Ministries, please contact us at www.tonycook.org or at the address listed on this tape.